Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. You are our God. You are our source. You are the strength of our lives. The psalmist said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. God is the strength of my heart. God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever." Jesus, we ask that you would strengthen our hearts for obedience today, and that you would be our portion, that we would not look around to things in this world as our inheritance, but we would see you as our inheritance, that you would be our highest and our best goal. As the old song goes, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me. Say that thou art Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art." We ask that that would be the case this morning. We ask that Jesus would be our joy and our treasure. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you walk every page of the scriptural text. You are there. And so we pray that just as you did on the dusty roads of Palestine so many years ago, that you would open our blind eyes and that you would unstop our deaf ears and that the lame would walk in this place because of the preaching of the word of God this morning. Grant that, we're asking, take this word, take this scripture, bless it, break it, and use it to be the substantial bread of heaven for us. Do it, we're praying. May the words of the preacher's mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our redeemer. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and everybody said, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give to you." And so Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, and he went to Nineveh. And now Nineveh is a very large city, and it took 3 days to go through it. And Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days. He says, "And Nineveh will be overthrown, overturned. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown." 40 more days, he says, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the Ninevites, what does the scripture say? Believed God. The Ninevites believed God. So many hundreds of years ago, God called a man named Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and God began speaking to Abram, and the scripture says that Abram believed God. It's the exact same scriptural formula here. Abram believed God, and the scripture says that it was credited to him as, do you know it? As righteousness. That God looked on him with favor. We can supply the missing part of the verse here, that the Ninevites believe God and something in God's heart turns towards them in favor. God credits it to them as righteousness. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, they put on sackcloth. And when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne and he took off his royal robes and he covered himself with sackcloth and he sat down in the dust. And from the dust, he issued a proclamation to Nineveh: "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people," or what does the text say? "Animals, herds, or flocks taste anything." It's a fast for everybody. "Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth, and let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he, what does the text say? Relented. He relented, and he did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, thanks be to God. Jonah, the word of God, we learn in Jonah chapter 1, came to the prophet. And the Lord said to the prophet, "Jonah, I need you to stand up on your feet and get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me and it is a stench in my nostrils. If you've missed the other messages, Nineveh was the most bloodthirsty city of the ancient world. It's the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians took the art of torture and married it to war and empire building, and they became the most bloodthirsty, most violent, and most wicked people that had ever been seen on planet Earth. Their tactics for torturing those that they conquered were notorious. Nineveh was like the pulmonary center of the most wicked people that anybody knew. And so when the Lord says to Jonah, hey, Jonah, I want you to get up and go to Nineveh, Jonah's already got resistance in his heart to that. But not only as a Jewish person, right? But not only that, the Lord is telling him, I want you to go and proclaim against it the message that I give you, that their wickedness has come up before me and I'm gonna smite them with my wrath. And Jonah goes, God, like, it's the Ninevites. Like, don't you understand? They're violent and they're bloodthirsty. And you're telling me to go to them with a message of judgment? Couldn't you give me something nicer? Couldn't, Lord, you tell me to go to them and tell them that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life? I just think that they'll take that a little bit better. Jonah, perhaps understandably, in response to the word of the Lord, he stands up on his feet, but instead of going to Nineveh, he flees 180 degrees in the opposite direction. The scripture says that he heads to the port of Joppa and he gets on a boat going to Tarshish. Now, if you don't know what Tarshish is like the Maui of the ancient world. How many times has the word of God come to you asking you to do something difficult and you go, God, can you send me, like, who gets the pastoral appointments to Maui? Like, that's what I want. I want the mission trip to Del Boca Vista. If you're a Seinfeld fan, you remember that. So Jonah flees, and of course, God being the covenant God that he is, he will not let Jonah out of his sight. And the Lord says that as Jonah, the scripture says that as Jonah is on the ship, the Lord sends waves and wind, and the ship is on the verge of being capsized. And the sailors go down to Jonah and they say, Jonah, what is going on? Maybe call on the name of your God, or do you have some insight into what's happening here? And Jonah says, guys, I'll tell you why this great calamity is coming upon us. It's because I've been running from my God. And so my God is smiting us with the winds and the waves. So here's what you're gonna do, guys. You're gonna take me and you're gonna throw me overboard as an offering to him. And I will die, but you will be saved. It sounds like, on the surface of it, it sounds like a pretty self-sacrificing thing that Jonah is doing, doesn't it? But actually, I'm kind of a skeptic of Jonah. And I think that what Jonah is doing is Jonah is exploiting an opportunity. He sees a loophole in the system. Jonah goes, oh, I got it. If these guys throw me overboard, not only will I save face with the men in front of me, but I'll be dead. And if I'm dead, then I can't go to Nineveh. This is great. And so they throw Jonah overboard, and God won't let his prophet go, because God never lets his people go. And the scripture says that the Lord sends a great fish and it swallows Jonah up. And from the belly of the whale, Jonah begins to offer a kind of repentance unto God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord. And Jonah is beginning to turn his heart back to God. But even if you're a careful reader, what you might notice about Jonah chapter 2 is that even inside his repentance, Jonah is a little bit of a scoundrel. You'll remember that God had asked him to go to Nineveh, and Jonah, in the middle of the belly of the whales, he's offering repentance up to God. You know what he says? He goes, God, if you'll just get me out of this jam, then what I'll do is I'll go home to Jerusalem and I'll sacrifice before you with grateful praise and shouts of thanksgiving, and I will say salvation comes from the Lord. You know what Jonah thinks? Jonah thinks, if I calibrate my repentance just so, God will see to it that I'm vomited up out of this fish, and maybe he'll just forget about the whole Nineveh thing. I'm going to go home to Jerusalem, and I'm going to see my friends and my family and my neighbors, all of my comfortable people, and we're just going to have a good old worship service in the temple. God will really like that. We'll do some, we'll tithe extra that Sunday. Jonah, the Lord obliges, vomits him on dry land, and Jonah thinks that he's going to get off the hook with God, but the scripture says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. The word of God chases Jonah down. Hey, Jonah, now that you've gotten the fish bile off of your legs and dried yourself off a little bit, hey, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give to you. And this time, Jonah rises to his feet and he does the hard thing. He marches back into the belly of the beast, the city of Nineveh, and he begins to proclaim to it not a message that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or that you can live your best life now, or that Jesus paid it all to him I owe. There's nothing happy. There's no possibility of hope in Jonah's message. He goes into the belly of the beast, Pastor Brady mentioned. Really, Jonah preaching in Nineveh is like a rabbi preaching on the streets of Berlin in 1942. And Jonah begins to say to them, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And the scripture says that the Ninevites are cut to the heart by that. Much, I think, to Jonah's surprise. They're cut to the heart. Wait, what? We're under the wrath of God? Wait, what? We're under the judgment of the Almighty. What have we been doing? What have we been thinking? And pretty soon, neighbors are telling neighbors, and friends are telling friends, and family is telling family. And Jonah continues to preach, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And the message is so profound that Nineveh all of a sudden breaks into a wildfire of repentance. Everybody, the scripture says, from the least of them to the greatest, is covering themselves in the dust, and they're getting down in sackcloth and ashes saying, God, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me. What were we thinking? How could we have been so foolish? How could we have been so spiritually stupid? How could we have been so blind? All of the violence and hatred and wickedness that we have been promoting, how could we have done that? They're covering their faces in the dust. And the word of God is so profound in Nineveh that it actually, the scripture says, it reaches the king of Nineveh. And when the scripture, when the word of God reaches the king of Nineveh, even he is cut to the heart. The most powerful person in Nineveh, the man who is the curator and the cultivator of this wicked culture, he is cut to the soul. And he gets up off of his royal throne, his symbol of power and authority, and he strips off his royal robes and he covers himself in the dust. God, how could I have been so stupid? God, how could I have been so blind? And he proclaims a fast. 3 days, no food, no water. Everybody's included in this. The young and the old, the strong and the weak, babies who are nursing, the elderly, even the animals in Nineveh have to repent. Think about it. But this is like the greatest revival in the history of the Old Testament. Everybody in the city is repenting. Even the oxen are repenting. And the cows are repenting, and the dogs are repenting, and the cats are repenting, and they need to. All right, that ruffled a couple of you. Everybody has got to repent in Nineveh. See what happens in Nineveh when the word of God penetrates the center of Nineveh. What happens, brothers and sisters, is that life in Nineveh comes to a screeching halt. Social life in Nineveh has come to a screeching halt. Political life in Nineveh has come to a screeching halt. And by the way, when the animals have to fast, animals in the ancient world are primary economic drivers. So when the word of God gets to the center of Nineveh, even economic life in Nineveh comes to a screeching halt. Everything gets put on hold, and the Ninevites are covering themselves in the dust, and they're saying, God, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, please forgive us, please forgive us. We don't know how we could have been so stupid or so blind, but if you have it in your heart to forgive us and to relent, please, we need you, oh God. Please, we need you, oh God. We're not gonna go on with business as usual. We're not gonna pretend that everything in Nineveh is okay, because there's sickness
in our hearts. God, cut it out of us, we pray. Brothers and sisters, I want to suggest to you this morning that the Ninevites, in stark contrast to Jonah, the Ninevites are a picture of genuine repentance. Genuine repentance is where life comes to a screeching halt, where there are no more excuses, there is no more blaming, and there is no more self-justifying. Are you hearing me this morning? That's genuine repentance. Genuine repentance is not when we're trying to protect life as we know it anymore. Genuine repentance is where we're not pointing the finger at other people and blaming them for what they did to us and blaming our parents for our upbringing and blaming so-and-so for what they did, and we're not blaming our circumstances anymore. Genuine repentance is where we say, it's me, it was my fault, it's on me, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to get it right. But that's repentance. And in the scriptural imagination, repentance is the salvation of our souls. That we cannot come to God saying to God, well, look at me, I'm so wonderful and I'm so great, and of course there are a couple areas that I'd like to clean up over here. But when repentance hits us, repentance strikes to the uttermost. It leaves us without justification, and it leaves us without defenses, and we cast ourselves upon the mercy of God, and we find that in that place of casting ourselves upon the mercy of God, that the mercy of God does in fact reach us, and salvation begins to break into our lives. One of the most dramatic and I think profound acts of repentance in the Old Testament takes place in the life of King David. You remember the life of King David? David, a plucky little shepherd boy, is taken from his father's flocks and he's appointed the king of Israel. And God's favor is on David's life from the very first. God sees to it that David ascends to the throne. And when David ascends to the throne, David is able to put all of God's enemies under his feet and the kingdom is at rest. God had poured out his love and poured out his grace and poured out his goodness upon David. And in the book of 2 Samuel, the scripture describes a moment in David's life when all of a sudden he took a turn spiritually and began to harden himself against the Lord. He took advantage of a young woman one day, and that woman became pregnant by David. And David, rather than being struck to the heart by what he had done, rather than returning to the Lord in repentance and faith, what David did is he doubled down on his sin. He said, okay, I know what I'm gonna do. Where is this woman's husband? Who's she married to? Oh, he fights my battles. Okay, I see. Well, what we're gonna do is we're gonna set up a scenario where the army withdraws at a strategic time and he dies. And David puts that plan into effect. And Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, is killed. And now David has added deception and murder to his adultery. This is not a shining moment in David's life. And he brings Bathsheba into his house and he consoles her and she becomes his wife. And the scripture says that the thing that David did displeased the Lord. David is under the wrath of God. He's under the judgment of God and he doesn't even realize it. He's happy and he's self-satisfied and he's content in his castle with all of his goods, all of the spoils of being king. And that happens to us sometimes, doesn't it? That we start making decisions and we harden ourselves against the Lord and we're standing under God's judgment and God's wrath. And it's not just that God is sort of standing up there with lightning bolts getting ready to smite us, but something is decomposing in us. See, sin is not just in the abstract something that's just offensive to God and God's just kind of a prude up in the skies going, oh, I can't believe that they behave like that. God is not the SNL church lady, okay? But what the scripture says and what theologians have always taught is that sin actually is detrimental to us. That what sin does is sin decomposes us. Sin rots us from the inside out. And we're like a house that's had a termite infestation, looks good on the outside, but structurally speaking, everything is decomposing. And that is what's happening to David. And David needs the word of God to break into his life. And so he has a friend. The prophet Nathan comes to David one day. Nathan is feeling prompted to confront his friend, but doesn't know exactly how to do it. And he comes up with a plan. He says, David, I got a story I want to tell you, and I need your expert judgment in this matter. He said, there are two men, and they're living in the same town. Well, one man is rich, and the other man is poor. The rich man has flocks and herds, livestock, money in the bank. He's got everything is taken care of for this guy. And the poor man, he's got barely anything at all. Can of peanut butter in the cupboard and some ramen noodles. He's got barely anything at all. The one thing that he does have is this little lamb. And he loves the lamb like one of his own kids. The lamb eats with him at his table and drinks from his cup. And he said, one day, the rich man had a friend come to visit him from out of town. And he didn't have anything immediately to set before the man. So instead of going out to his fields and finding one of his herds, flocks, or livestock to kill, to slaughter, to create a meal for his friend from out of town, he went to the house of the poor man. And he stole the little lamb out of the poor man's arms and brought the lamb back to his house where he slaughtered it in order to set a meal for his visiting friend. David, I got a question for you, Nathan says to him. What should be done to the man who has done this thing? And all of a sudden, something in David, something in his conscience wakes up. David's moral sensibility, which had been sleeping, all of a sudden comes awake. And David says, the scripture says that he burned with anger. The man who did this must die, says David. I can't believe that he would do such a heinous thing in Israel. And he must be required at a minimum, even if he's not gonna die, he ought to pay back four times what he stole. This is an evil and a wicked thing. And Nathan knows that he's got him right there. Nathan takes the mirror and he holds it out to David. David, you are that man. And David's righteous indignation all of a sudden boomerangs back upon himself, and he's cut to the soul. And he says the words in 2 Samuel chapter 12, that begin the process of redemption in David's life. David says, oh my God, I've sinned against the Lord. Now we're making progress. When we're not justifying anymore, when we're not covering up, when we're not pretending that everything is okay, when we're not behaving as though the status quo can still hold in our lives, now we're making progress. And it's from that place of breaking that David pens some of the most beautiful words in the scripture, Psalm 51. David writes from that place of desperation for the Lord. David writes, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away, he says, all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely, he says, I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb, and you taught me wisdom in that secret place. So cleanse me, O God, with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. And then this prayer that has resounded in the church from time immemorial. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. For you don't delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. And you take no pleasure in burnt offerings, but my sacrifice, O God, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Brothers and sisters, what I need you to see this morning is that David comes to a place where he's not trying to protect himself anymore. And he's not trying to protect the empire. He's not trying to protect his status. He's not trying to protect his reputation. But David has been undone by the word of God. He's been unmade by the word of God. And he realizes that he has no hope outside of the mercy of God. And so he, like the king and the citizens of Nineveh, gets on his knees. And the plea is not, Lord, please just help me not come to harm through this terrible thing. See, that's what so many of us do with our repentance, don't we? What we're trying to do is we're trying to protect ourselves still. We're trying to protect life as we know it. We're trying to protect the status quo. And I'm telling you, if that's the nature of your repentance, you have not come to true repentance. True repentance is not us trying to keep our arms around our little life. We don't repent because we're trying to get God to do something for us. We're repenting because it's right to repent. We're not repenting of sin because we think that God is just kind of, he's a little ticked off and I got to get God off my back. We're repenting of sin because we've come to loathe the sin. And we've come even to loathe ourselves in the sin. When it becomes heinous to us and ugly to us, when it becomes offensive to us and loathsome to us, when we would rather die than continuing in that state of affairs, then we have come to repentance. Then we have come to repentance. And what we find when we come to that place where we're unmade before the Lord is that we find a gracious God. Scripture says in James chapter 4 that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Some theologians down through the centuries have said that God is so attracted to humility that when he sees it, he can't help but move towards it. He's drawn unto it as like unto like. Because, and I don't know if you know this, but our God is a humble God. He's the God who, when he walked among us, he took on himself a crown of thorns, who took our cross and our sin and our shame, and he mounted up the humiliation of Golgotha for us. That is our God. Our God is a humble God. And when he sees humility taking place in us, when he sees us coming to the end of ourselves, when he sees pride being shattered in us, he races towards it. He moves towards it. The love of God, brothers and sisters, always seeks the lowest place. It seeks the low ground. And when we're sitting on top of the pile of our lives, happy and content and self-satisfied and utterly spiritually blind, the love of God cannot reach us. But it's when we're undone, it's when we're unmade, that's when we find that the redemptive power of God begins to move into our lives. And this morning is a word for some of you. It's a word for some of you that are struggling with habitual sin and you have not yet been able to overcome in your life the pride that's kept you from admitting it to other people. I'm thinking about those in this room that are addicted to pornography, drugs, alcohol. And I'm not speaking this morning to those of you that have admitted it and you're fighting the good fight to get over it. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be continually poured out on you and good for you. Keep up the good fight. I'm talking about those of you that are in this room this morning that you know that the thing is rotting your life from the inside out. But what you're doing is you keep putting up new shutters on the house and repainting the house. And you keep buying new furniture and spraying Febreze. And you're doing everything that you can to prop up the situation. I'm telling you, what you're doing is you're dressing up a corpse. Stop. For the love of God, stop. But you're in that place and you have not yet come to the end of yourself where you're willing to admit to your family, to your friends, to the spiritual leaders, to the pastors in your life that you're sick and you need help. There will not be redemption in your life. There will not be wholeness. There will not be healing until you allow yourself to be struck down by the word of God. Guys, those of you that are in this place this morning, I'm telling you, you need to run for help as fast as you can. You need to find those people in your life that you trust and that love you, and you need to fling yourself at them and let them know what's going on. And I promise you, you will have a moment of humility in life, and you can either choose your way into it or have it imposed upon you. And when the house collapses upon you, then humility will be imposed upon you. But it's so much better to realize it ahead of time. See, the Ninevites understood that if they kept up their evil ways and their evil practices, that God was coming to turn that city upside down. And instead, in response to that announcement, they allowed themselves to be turned upside down ahead of time. And if you allow the Lord to bring you into that place, who knows? You may find that the Lord is merciful and gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. You may yet find that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, and as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. God is good. He is only good. He is always good. And you can trust him with your truth. I'm speaking to the addicted this morning. But you know who I'm also speaking to this morning? I'm speaking to those who are stuck relationally. Your marriage is conflicted. You've had breakdowns in relationships with your children. You have close friends in your life that are at a distance. There's alienation between the two of you. Business partners that you can't get things right with. There's a moment of liberation that's in front of you this morning. And that moment of liberation is the moment when you begin to realize that it's not about them. That it's about you. It's about you. It's about how you've contributed to the situation. It's about how your sin is causing the thing to be locked up in conflict and anger and foolishness. And the moment of deliverance for you is going to be the moment of you getting down on your knees and saying to them, I'm sorry for what I've done. I have no excuse. And just so you know, you can't calibrate the repentance just so that you get the reaction that you want from them. Any of you in this room who have been married for more than 24 hours, you know this. It's something about that kind of repentance just stinks. When you're caught up in conflict and so you go, hey, yeah, look, so I'm so sorry about the thing that I did last night, but it's just that when you do X, Y, and Z, it really makes me feel like. Well, that's not a repentance. That is a manipulation, brothers and sisters. That what you're doing is you're concocting a half-baked repentance like Jonah did, and you're hoping that through it, what you'll really get is you'll really get them saying to you that they are sorry for all of the evil things that they've done to you. And it stinks. It stinks. It stinks in God's nostrils, and it stinks in the nostrils of the people that you're repenting to. People know when they're being manipulated. And what it does is it enshrines the evil inside that relationship. Guys, real repentance inside relationships looks like you covering yourself in sackcloth and ashes and saying to those people that you're stuck with, I'm sorry, I did it, I was wrong, no excuses, end of sentence. God opposes the proud, but he shows grace to the humble. See, you can't do it because you're trying to get an outcome. You gotta do it because you would rather die than continue in that state of affairs. See, we've really begun to repent when repentance is given because it's the right thing to do, not because it's the expedient thing to do. And the really remarkable thing that we find is that when we throw ourselves into repentance in that way, that the salvation of our lives actually does take place. Don't you understand, guys? This is the God that we serve. He's not just the Lord of the cross. He's not just the sin bearer. Our God is not just the guilt bearer or the shame bearer. With our God, it doesn't just end at the moment of undoing. It just doesn't end at the moment of breaking. For our God, the story does not end at Golgotha. For our God, the story ends with the empty tomb. That we find that when we throw ourselves into that breaking, that God takes us and he picks us up. That he lifts us up into the light of redemption. That the new creation comes to us. That the kingdom is upon us. That those relationships start being healed. But it's not because we manipulated our way into it. It's because we said, God,
In you alone is salvation. We need you. Come to our aid. And I just think this morning, for many of us in this room, there is a moment of liberation for us. And the moment is allowing the word of God to cut straight to the innermost. The writer of Hebrews says that the word of God is living and active. It penetrates the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, but everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Brothers and sisters, as we prepare for communion, let's stand together. The Apostle Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians that when we come to the table, that we ought to examine ourselves, test ourselves. And so, Lord, as we come to you, we're saying with the psalmist, search us, O God, and know our hearts, test us, and know our innermost thoughts, see if there's any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. We're saying with David this morning, have mercy on us, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out our transgressions, wash away our iniquity, cleanse us from our sin. We're saying with David, create in us clean hearts, O God. We're not just trying to get you off of our back, and we're not trying to preserve the status quo anymore, but we're asking for clean hands and a pure heart. Come, O God. And as you begin to prepare your heart for communion, I want you just to let the Lord begin to read you here. I want you to let him read you. I want you to let him search you to the innermost, to judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And for some of you in this room, there are ways that you have been walking in that you know are not good. And you've been trying to hang on to life as you know it and hang on to the status quo, and you're offering up half-hearted repentances here and there, and it's not working. And for you, this is the moment of salvation. It's the moment of being unmade by the word of God, letting it strike you to the core and make you alive again. And so we pray, Lord, that that would take place. I'm praying for all of those who are mired there in the throes of addiction and they have not admitted it. I'm praying that this is a moment of deliverance for them. Lord, I'm asking that for all of us in this place, and there is not a single soul in this building who is not tangled up in spiritual blindness in some way. I'm asking, Lord, that you would strike to the core of who we are, that you'd expose us to ourselves. And then help us expose ourselves to your mercy. Grant it, we're praying. And as we prepare our hearts for communion, brothers and sisters, I want to invite you to take this prayer of repentance on your lips. Let's say it together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the scripture says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It says that if anybody is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, I'm here to tell you, everything has become new. If you can receive that this morning, let's give God praise.